Ephesians 1:12 suggests that we should live for the praise of God's glory. If we were to do that, what might be the result for us personally and for the church? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm your host, Alden Thompson, Professor Emeritus in Biblical Studies from Walla Walla University. My conversation partners are John McVeigh, President of Walla Walla University, and Brant Berglund, member of the Walla Walla University School of Theology. Both he and John McVeigh are New Testament scholars. Indeed, John McVeigh has steeped himself in the study of Ephesians, focusing on the Pauline epistle for his doctoral study at the University of Sheffield in England. McVeigh is also the author of the official adult study guide, known in Adventist circles as the Quarterly. But in a sense, in the Good Word, this quarter, we are plowing new ground because heretofore, the host has always been the author of the study guide. But in this case, Dr. McVeigh, whom I shall sometimes simply address as John, has not only written the Quarterly and the Pacific Press Companion Book, available from the ABC, but has put together a rather monumental study guide, which is available online for your personal perusal. So, you've given the title, John, God's Grand Christ-Centered Plan, and the reference is Ephesians 1, 3-14. Anybody like to comment on that God's Grand Christ-Centered Plan in Ephesians 1, 3-14?
The very heart of the passage, particularly verses 9 and 10, this is one of those really long sentences that Paul crafts in Ephesians. So we often have to break into the middle of one of these. But he says, verses 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Let's call that his grand plan, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Here it is. Here's the big deal. Here's the full burrito. Here's what God is about in the cosmos. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So if you had to pick a place in our very eloquent passage, very spiritual passage, to identify the plan, that might well be it.
All right.
And it could be that the author of the message, Eugene Peterson, said something similar. He calls it, in Christ, a long-range plan in which everything would be brought together and summed up in him, a long range.
Yes, Brant. And the word that he uses there about summing up is reflected in the Greek text, often translated unite. But it's an accounting term. It's an ancient accounting term, anakephalaiao, and you might hear the Greek word kephale for head in the middle there, and it's literally to head up. And in ancient times, when they added up a column of figures, they added it up. We still use that language. Mm-hmm. When we add up a column of figures these days, we add down.
Down, right.
But they added it up. So it's summing it all up in Christ. He includes and encompasses all things. And what God is about in the cosmos is uniting everything in Christ.
Now, there's one piece in Ephesians 1, 3, and 14 that you mentioned here. Paul is just bubbling over with blessings for the believers. And you note, John, that there are 8 verbs which describe the impact of those blessings. God blesses, he chooses, he destines us, he gives us, he lavishes, makes known, heads up, all things in him. Does pondering that list of verbs give us a taste of what God is up to in Christ?
Well, I think it does. It's quite a resume. I mean, Paul's putting it forward, and he's just saying, look at everything that God has done for you. At the throne of God, at the heart of the cosmos, he is active on your behalf to bless, to choose, to destine, to lavish his blessings of redemption and forgiveness upon you, and so on. And so we have the privilege in this very profound worship passage to stand or kneel or bow prostrate before God's cosmic throne and listen agape to the ageless dreams and plans that God has for us.
It's so common in the epistles to end with a series of imperatives, of commands, but those commands are related directly, aren't they, John, to what Jesus has done for us? The arguments that Paul is making in the first few chapters is we live this way because of what he is doing and has done in Christ.
Yes.
Now, I want to go back and bring up a question that's kind of out of place at this point. But if you look at the salutation in Ephesians 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's one of the reasons why some of the people have questioned the Pauline authorship is that Ephesus is missing from some of the manuscripts. Is that right?
Mm-hmm. It is. Mm-hmm. Yes, and that's an interesting thing to ponder. It leaves somewhat garbled Greek, so it feels like there was something that was supposed to be there. And so various suggestions have been offered. Maybe there was a blank there, and Tychicus, who's mentioned at the end of the letter, or someone else was to ferry this letter around from church to church, house church to house church, village to village, city to city, and simply fill in the name. A problem with that is we don't really have a good example of that kind of thing occurring in ancient correspondence, but who knows? Might have been true. The fact is that even the manuscripts that leave out in Ephesus included in the title. Mm-hmm. And so we really don't have an example, I don't think, of a manuscript that's anywhere complete. Mm-hmm. that is not associated with Ephesus. Mm-hmm. And so one way or another, this document was either initially associated with Ephesus or it became associated with it. And one way to think about it that I've found useful is to realize that 5, 6, 7 years have gone by since Paul has been there. Christianity has expanded. New house churches have grown up in the greater Ephesus area. And in all likelihood, this was written to not just a single house church in Ephesus, mm-hmm. not just to the founding congregation, but to a whole network of house churches that had grown up in this very large city.
Now, in your own study of all the house churches and so on, that's really quite a different model than a regular church that we would think of today.
Oh, it is very different. Mm-hmm. And I think we have to understand that this letter has a whole lot to say about worship. Our passage is a worship passage. There's lots of other worship passages here. There's a description or two of early Christian worship, thinking of chapter 5, verses 18 through 20 especially. So this letter discusses worship. Worship is important to this letter, and it is designed to be read in the context of Christian worship in those house churches. Mm-hmm. And trying to enter into that environment and live into those house churches is an extremely valuable experience, especially when you get back here to chapter 5, verses 21 through 6, verse 9. We actually know some of the types of individuals that are seated around there, and we take a little gasp when we realize that there are slaves there and there are slave masters in that circle.
Mm-hmm. And there were children involved and invited.
Yes.
As opposed to some of the Jewish synagogues where the children would have been there, but certainly not participants like the men would be. We see glimpses of the early Christian church experience in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 12 speaks to one person having a prophecy, another one sharing a gift of speaking, another one in speaking in tongues, another one interpreting healing and helps going around the circle. Everything done in order, right? And that would have been a very different way of doing church than we do it today.
Mm-hmm. Well, the thing that struck me as I was thinking about the house church is that it is terribly personal.
I think today you might say church today is terribly impersonal, perhaps.
Oh, that's true, yeah. Probably the closest thing that I ever had to that type of personal touch was when I finally got brave enough to preach in German over when I was an exchange teacher at Darmstadt. And it was a small upstairs room, and there were about 14 or 15 people there. And I had wonderful eye contact. But you can't get away from it.
Sure. There wasn't a lot of anonymity in those early Christian house churches.
That's right. Now, coming back to another question, we won't have time to address this very far, but on authorship. Now, I'm from the Old Testament, and there's almost no book in the Old Testament where we can say for sure this person wrote it. Sometimes there are scribes that help. I mean, the book of Jeremiah is like that. But does it actually make any difference whether Paul wrote this or not?
Well, it does, particularly in the sense that it is not anonymous. That is, it claims Paul as author, beginning and end, and then particularly in an autobiographical sketch in chapter 3.
Yeah.
And he names himself, talks about himself as being a prisoner. In chapter 6, he talks about being an ambassador in chains. There's a fair bit of he describes sometimes his relationship or even lack of relationship with some of the addressees, the people he's addressing here. And so this is different than Hebrews, which is technically anonymous, right? It doesn't give us the name of the author.
Or so, First John.
Yeah, we can haggle about who authors those, but Ephesians claims Paul repeatedly as author. Now, it could be pseudepigrapha, it could be claiming his name, but it does seem to me that it makes a difference whether we regard Paul as author or not.
And there's enough similarity with other books that are undisputedly Pauline.
Yes. Now, there's a variety of reasons why some would deny this to Paul, language, theology, and so on. But as you look at it, there's good arguments to say this is probably Paul's. For example, the language. Yes, it's high flown language, but it's a very general letter. He's not addressing a lot of local circumstances here, and there are similar worship kind of passages in places like Romans 8, and the language matches quite closely what we find there.
Yeah.
And so it's we have early attestation of the letter in sources and so on. And so it seems like it's relatively easy to make the case that the letter can be attributed to Paul.
Well, yeah, good. Today we've explored how the book of Ephesians presents God's Christ-centered plan. I want to thank our participants, John McVeigh and Brant Berglund, my conversation partners, and Kristen Byerly, our program engineer, and a grateful TY to each of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.